Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 12. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Amen. Our country's elections are imminently approaching. If you turn on the radio or the TV, you hear more and more advertisements. You're probably receiving spirited pleas from various people about why you should vote for one candidate or another, or for one proposition or another. The passion and rhetoric is heating up. Why? Why does everyone get so excited about elections? Because we're picking who will lead our government. And our government is our nation's authority. We recognize that the people in authority have a very powerful role over our life. And since we live in a nation that allows us to have a role in picking those leaders in our government, then we take that responsibility seriously. And so we pick the people we want to submit to. We recognize that the government is in a position of authority, and so we want to pick the leaders that we want in that position of authority over us. You see, that's what I want us to think about today. Authority. That's the question that's raised in our passage for today. This is a question of authority. This question has to do with Jesus. Simply put, by what authority is Jesus acting? He's obviously acting from a position of authority, but whose authority is it? Let's take a look at this passage and find out. Look first at chapter 11, verse 27. We find Jesus back in the temple in Jerusalem. He's walking around, probably teaching different groups. And it's at that point when three groups of people come up to Jesus: the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These would have been representatives from the Sanhedrin, the local ruling council for the Jews. We don't know if they came to Jesus in an official capacity, but they probably were. They probably were a delegate sent from the Sanhedrin to find out more about Jesus. Specifically, they come up to him and ask him these two pointed questions, and these are both questions on authority. Essentially, the questions are the same thing. They want an explanation for Jesus' actions. They want to know how he got off doing the things he was doing. They probably had in mind his entire ministry that he had been doing throughout Israel, but probably especially what had just gone on in the last few days, his triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. These religious leaders don't tell Jesus why they're asking. They just come to him as a local authority and demand an answer. Obviously, they were concerned with Jesus. When Jesus had cleansed the temple just previously in Mark, he tells us that the religious leaders sought a way to destroy Jesus. They took his actions in cleansing the temple as a rebuke against them and their authority. Even as early as chapter 3 in Mark, we see some of the Pharisees looking to destroy Jesus. Maybe these religious leaders were concerned that they'd lose their authority, or at least the authority they thought they had. Maybe they thought Jesus might cause a political uproar trying to be the Messiah, and that would cause the Romans to come down upon them with a heavy hand. Or maybe they were just jealous. Maybe they're just jealous of the authority Jesus obviously had. Back in chapter 1, Mark made a very explicit point to tell us that Jesus stood out because his teaching came with authority in comparison to the scribes whose authority was lacking, evidently. Of course, we see authority throughout the book of Mark for Jesus. Jesus had authority over the demons. He declared the authority to be able to forgive sins. Maybe in comparison with Jesus, the religious leaders felt threatened. You see, in reality, the religious leaders there didn't have true authority. Their authority was man-made, and they rejected the true authority that was right there before them. We know their authority rested on pins and needles because we constantly see them scared of the people. Twice in our passage for today even, chapter 11, verse 32, and chapter 12, verse 12. Jesus' authority was being recognized by the masses, whereas the scribes were scared to offend the people lest they lose their authority. And so the religious leaders are on a mission to find out a way to get rid of this Jesus. And so their questions in today's passage represent a fact-finding mission by the Sanhedrin. They're trying to find some way to condemn him. And so they start by coming to him and demanding an explanation. They ask, "What authority do you have to do the things you are doing?" So how does Jesus answer them? Well, he answers them at first with a question that implies that he came with the same authority as that of John the Baptist. In verse 30, Jesus asked them, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Jesus says he will only answer their question if they answer his question. Jesus demands these leaders to weigh in on John the Baptist. Who did his authority come from, God or man? Of course, as we see in the passage, they don't like this question. They know that either way they answer this will be bad for them. If they say that John's authority was from God, then Jesus would ask them, why didn't they believe him? And if they say that John's authority was man-made, they feared the people might create an uproar. Notice that the religious leaders aren't actually concerned with answering Jesus honestly, as in what they actually believed. They obviously didn't think John's authority was from God. But since they fear the people more than God, they, the religious leaders, don't mind lying, I guess. They say, we don't know. Jesus, in turn, refuses to answer their question as well. But in the silence, isn't the question answered? Jesus' question implies solidarity with John the Baptist. And so if John came with divine authority, that meant Jesus did as well. We know John's ministry looked forward to Jesus. John declared Jesus as the Messiah. John was the forerunner to Jesus. They obviously were both in agreement. That meant if John came with divine authority, then so did Jesus. That's why Jesus doesn't answer their question. If they're not willing to acknowledge that John the Baptist was sent by God, then they won't believe that Jesus was either. If they don't believe John, they won't believe Jesus. Jesus goes on to make this abundantly clear in chapter 12 with this parable. Though chapter 11 ends with Jesus not directly answering the religious leader's question, clearly the parable has an answer for them. And it's the same answer that Jesus implied by asking about John the Baptist. This parable in chapter 12 in our pew Bibles is titled, "The Parable of the Wicked Vine Dressers." The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Now, the bad guys in this parable are the vine dressers. It's kind of an older word, so I'm actually going to refer to them as tenants. Some of the more recent English translations refer to the vine dressers here as tenants. That's what they were. They were tenant farmers. The owner of the vineyard in this parable had put these tenant farmers to work after establishing the vineyard. And so the owner establishes a vineyard, gets it all ready, and then he leases out the operation of this vineyard to these tenants. This is actually quite a normal thing at the time. Foreign absentee landowners would rent out their property to tenants. They would agree on a certain percentage of the harvest as the rental fee. Then at the right time, of course, they'd come to collect their share of the harvest. And that's what's described in this parable. Chapter 12, verse 2. At the vintage time, the owner sent a servant to go and collect. But of course, as we read in the parable, the evil tenants beat that servant and send him away empty-handed. The parable goes on to talk about how the owner kept sending more and more servants to the evil tenants. And of course, what did the evil tenants do? Some of those servants they beat, others they killed. But at the end of the day, the tenants would not give the owner his share of the fruit of the vineyard. And so finally, Jesus describes in the parable that the owner sent his only son, his only beloved son. The owner thought, surely they'll listen to my son. But that's when the wickedness and the foolishness of the tenants is really seen. They kill the son. They seem to have made a big mistake here. They think that by killing the son, they can have the vineyard for themselves. They probably incorrectly assumed here that the owner had died and that the son was going to collect the vineyard as his inheritance. That would have been the normal proceedings at that time if the father had actually died. And so their logic here in verse 7 would have been right if the owner had indeed died. If the owner had died, and then the only son was dead, then the tenants could legally make a claim for what this would then be called as ownerless property. But of course, the owner wasn't dead. And the son had been sent by the owner for the same task, to demand the tenants to give the owner the fair share of the fruit of the vineyard. I hope you're beginning to see how this parable answers the question that the religious leaders had asked Jesus about his authority. And that's why Jesus had asked about John the Baptist's authority. You see, God had continually sent prophets to Israel over the years. These prophets called the people to bear the fruit of godliness to God. The prophets called the people to be faithful to God's covenant with them. But how did the people respond? How did Israel respond? They beat and killed the prophets. John the Baptist stands in a long line of prophets sent by God, and the same thing happened to him. John the Baptist died because he called people to repent. The religious leaders rejected John the Baptist, just like Israel had rejected the many prophets before him. This is just like in the parable. The parable described the many messengers and servants the owner had sent to the wicked tenants. These servants came with the authority of the owner to collect what was due. But the wicked tenants rejected these authorized messengers. And by doing so, they rejected the authority of the owner himself. Israel had rejected the messenger sent by God. Israel had rejected these prophets. And just like in the parable, how the owner sent his son with the same task to the evil tenants, so God sent Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God sent by God the Father. Jesus came like all the prophets before him with the same message of repentance. And yet just like how Israel rejected all the prophets before, so they rejected Jesus, even the Son of God. Do you see now why Jesus wouldn't answer the religious leaders? If the religious leaders wouldn't acknowledge that John was sent from God, then they wouldn't acknowledge that Jesus came from God. If Israel had rejected the prophets of old, including the Baptist, then they would do the same even with Jesus, God's very own Son. And so in this parable, Jesus shows us why he asked about John the Baptist. In terms of authority, Jesus was standing alongside John and all the prophets. Jesus was answering the question of authority by saying he came with that same authority entrusted to all the prophets of old. And yet even though Jesus came with that same authority as that of the prophets, we recognize it was also an even greater authority. The prophets were endowed as they were endowed with authority as servants of God. But Jesus was endowed with authority as a son. The only begotten Son of God. And so yes, Jesus was another prophet, but not just another prophet. Jesus is likened here to the only beloved Son in the parable. And yet what makes Jesus especially stand out here is his death. The parable doesn't go into much detail about the significance of his death. Parables aren't allegories, and so they don't tell us everything about God. They don't tell us everything about Christ's work of atoning for our sins. Parables use a real-world situation to describe a specific point. And that point here is about how God's people, time and time again, broke their covenant with God and rejected his messengers. Finally, of course, rejecting even his son. But what especially stands out to me here is how Jesus is likened to the son in the parable, and that he is then the final and last messenger. There's none to come after him. Why? Because of the significance of his death. Jesus' death marked the final rejection. Many messengers died in this parable before, but that didn't mark the final straw for the owner, did it? Well, the same with God. Many of the prophets were killed, but God's patience went on until his son. Of course, the parable doesn't describe the atonement, but we know the significance of Jesus' death. His death would be infinitely different than the death of the previous prophets. It would be a death to atone for the very wickedness of God's people. His death turned everything around. Christ's death, the death the people execute, gave the people real opportunity to become right with God. Through the irony of the death of the Son, the rebellious Israelites, likened to these wicked tenants, could have complete forgiveness. No other messenger before Jesus could secure that, not by themselves being beaten, and not even by their death. And Jesus went to his death willingly. He came to earth knowing that he'd be rejected and die. He knew that his death would be an atonement for sin. In the parable, the owner is portrayed as hopeful when he sends his son. Maybe even a bit naively hopeful. In verse 6, the owner says, "They'll respect my son." But you see, that's where the parable is a parable and not an allegory. That's an important distinction. If this was an allegory, you'd have to impute this almost naive motivation to God the Father. But God didn't send his son hopeful that Israel would listen to Jesus and then suddenly become surprised and disappointed when the people killed him. No, God knew when he sent his son that it would mean the death of his son. And Jesus knew it too. That's why Jesus even told this parable here. It predicted his rejection and death. Jesus knew he'd be rejected. God knew his son would be rejected. That's why Jesus didn't answer the religious leaders' question when they wouldn't define John's authority. Jesus was on a mission that he knew would end in his rejection and death, even by his own people. Even in Mark, we see that three times already that it was predicted by Jesus that he would suffer and die. So then, what lesson do we learn from this parable when the owner here hopes the tenants would listen to his son? What does that then teach us? Well, it shows us how wicked the tenants really were. It shows how horrendous and despicable their action is here. It shows how patient the owner was, how the owner kept giving them every benefit of the doubt, how the owner made every effort for reconciliation. The owner cannot be faulted in any way for not trying to reach out to these tenants. And so when the tenants greedily kill the only son, that makes their actions all the more condemnable. You see, that's the final point of this parable, isn't it? The tenants were under judgment. Israel was under judgment, starting with their religious leaders. Just as the evil tenants had rejected the authority of the owner, despite his repeated attempts, so Israel rejected God's authority. Jesus asked in verse 9 about the owner, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." That's judgment. In the parable, the owner would have legal recourse to bring the government and take back the vineyard by force. Justice would be served. Well, Israel had rejected the prophets. They had rejected the Baptist. And now they are rejecting Jesus. The quote from Psalm 118 in verse 10 about the stone the builders rejected drives home this same point. Jesus was that rejected stone, and the builders were likened here to the religious leaders. But justice indeed would be served. Jesus actually gives a pretty direct application of this parable right from the start in verse 1 of chapter 12. In verse 1, the way Jesus describes the planting of the vineyard is actually a reference back to Isaiah chapter 5. So he actually starts his parable by quoting a passage in Isaiah. And in that passage from Isaiah, God is described as the owner of a fruitless vineyard. And of course, Isaiah was describing Israel as that fruitless vineyard. And back in Isaiah, God decided and concluded that he would destroy his vineyard because it was worthless, unfruitful. In Isaiah, God promised judgment on Israel as the unfruitful vineyard. And here Jesus again promises judgment. He promises judgment upon Israel who continues to be rebellious. Of course, the specific nuance of this passage actually is not so much judgment on the vineyard, but on the tenants of the vineyard, on the caretakers for the vineyard. And so it seems Jesus in this parable is especially directing his judgment against the religious leaders at the time. They were supposed to be cultivating the vineyard. They were supposed to be taking care of the vineyard, producing fruit. Fruit for God. They were supposed to be caring for the people of Israel, seeing that they would bear fruit for God. But of course, the religious leaders weren't looking to serve God as the highest authority. They were looking to make themselves the highest authority. And so Jesus announces judgment in this parable. Verse 9 talks about how the tenants would be destroyed. That's the same judgment that's upon the religious leaders of Israel and all who will not accept Jesus' divine authority. They would be destroyed. They would face eternal damnation for the rejection of the true authority of God. That's what happened in Israel's history. When they repeatedly rejected God's prophets, he judged them and sent them to exile. That's what we saw in that First Chronicles passage that we read earlier in the service. God sent messenger after messenger after messenger, and they rejected them, and it ended up that they were in exile because of it. God judged them and sent them out of the promised land into exile. But that exile was just a foreshadowing of the real judgment to come. Because whoever refuses Jesus Christ ultimately faces eternal damnation, eternal destruction. Ironically, this will come through the destruction of Jesus. Israel is described here as the rejected stone that God has made as the beautiful cornerstone. We've seen in Mark the religious leaders looking to literally destroy Jesus. And here Jesus talks about how the evil tenants will literally be destroyed, foreshadowing God's divine judgment. Both would happen. Jesus will be destroyed on the cross, but it'll ultimately bring about the destruction of all those who reject Jesus. You see, because Jesus would rise again. All who belong to Jesus share in that victory over death and destruction. And yet all who do not belong to Him will face the unending wrath of God. That wrath will come upon all who have persisted in rejecting God's authority. Those who have attempted to destroy the Son, either literally at that time by sinning to the cross, or even spiritually now rejecting Him today, all will face eternal destruction. That's scary, isn't it? May not sound very politically correct or very tolerant, but it's what God tells us in His Word. It's what He warns us. It's not my words. It's another way God warns rebellious humanity. Judgment is coming, He says. And yet this judgment that Jesus predicted in Mark chapter 12 is also good news for us. Yes, judgment is coming. But in verse 9, Jesus says that the owner will give the vineyard to others. In terms of the parable, that makes sense. If the owner's existing tenants are removed, then he'll want to find new tenants for his owner to take care of it, or new tenants for the vineyard to take care of the vineyard. But concerning the church, we see this true as well. Israel was God's chosen people. They were supposed to be a vehicle for bringing godliness and grace to the nations. Through Israel, the nations could be engrafted into the church. And to an extent, that's true. The New Testament church is engrafted into the true Israel. But in this passage, we see that in a very real way, the New Testament is built on the ruins of ethnic Israel. As Israel is judged for its rebellion, the New Testament church is brought in. God's kingdom is extended to the world. God's kingdom is extended to all who would receive Christ and His authority. And so the way God's kingdom was being visibly manifested on earth would be taken away from ethnic Israel and given to the New Testament church, made up of all who would come in faith, Jew or Gentile, to Jesus Christ. The visible church is made up of all who would submit an allegiance to Christ. Of course, that's always what made someone part of the visible church. That's always what made someone part of God's kingdom. Invisibly, God's kingdom is made up of all who place their trust and hope in God and His Messiah. But visibly, in the Old Testament, that was shown through the nation of Israel. But with the coming of Jesus, God was taking away that visible marker from ethnic Israel. That was an act of judgment upon them. And so now, more than ever, He calls us all to believe on Him as your Lord and Savior. Trinity Presbyterian Church, how do you answer the questions of the religious leaders? By what authority has Jesus come? If you answer that his authority is man-made, then you rejected his authority and are under the judgment that follows. And yet in this passage we have seen how long-suffering God is. How patient He is. You've seen Him by His prophets time and time again calling the people to acknowledge Him as God. If you have rebelled against Him up to this point in your life, if you've rejected His authority up to this point in your life, He calls you again today, repent. Acknowledge that He comes from God. Acknowledge He's the very Son of God. Acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Be thankful for God's patience, but don't wait any longer. Find life today. And so if you answer the question of Jesus' authority by saying that indeed His authority is from God, then I urge you to live like that. If you know Jesus is the Lord of lords and King of kings, then let's live like that. Let us submit to Him as our Lord and Savior. And if we do that, then realize that we have been made part of Christ's kingdom. His kingdom has been given to us. Jesus came in full authority. He came in the full authority of God Himself because He's the only begotten Son of God. If Jesus is our Lord and Savior, then we belong to His heavenly kingdom and we belong to His holy family. That's why we as Christians join a church. We are visibly acknowledging that we belong to Christ. We are acknowledging that we're under His leadership. It's our way to submit to Him. So indeed, let's submit to the authority of Jesus. Let us look to bear Christian fruit in our lives. Let's look to be good stewards with the gifts He's given us. You see, I'm talking about Christ being our Lord. We confess that Jesus is our Lord. That's a title of authority. We say He's our Lord, but do we live like it? You know, it doesn't take away from the fact that He's our Savior to acknowledge that He's also our Lord. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, we can't earn our salvation. Yes, He's even the one who grows us in obedience. But we still call Jesus our Savior and our Lord. If He's our Lord, let's live like it. And so as our Lord, He calls us to obedience and submission. He calls us to follow everything that He has commanded us. And He promises to lead us in this area. That's what Jesus is doing as our Lord. He's leading us in godliness. He does that in His church. He reigns in His church. He's the King of His church. He reigns and leads us by His Word and by His Holy Spirit. It's in His Word that He trains us in godliness. He teaches us about godliness. He tells us what His Lordship looks like. And it's His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, that's at work inside each of us, making us delight in serving Him, changing our hearts so that we want to follow His laws. So we want to live out His Word. And as the Lord shepherds each of us by His Word and by His Holy Spirit, we recognize that He's also given us under-shepherds. Back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent out the disciples with authority. At the Great Commission, He again sent them out to build His church with His authority. And now the church ordains elders and deacons, and they're ordained with Christ's authority to lead in His church. God calls His people to submit to Christ, even through the church and its ordained leaders. Even submitting to the under-shepherds as they are faithful to God's Word. That's why the fourth OPC membership vow is, do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, and in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline? You see, Jesus takes authority very seriously. And He's continuing to act authoritatively in His church, even through the ordained officers. And so in the church, that means submitting to a spiritual lordship in your life. That means submitting to Him as He trains you in godliness. That means being good sheep that respond to the great shepherd and even His under-shepherds. You know, God keeps calling to us in so many ways, doesn't He? Surely there are those areas in your life where you resist the lordship of Christ. Those areas of sin and rebellion where He keeps coming to you, but you keep trying to keep God out of it. Maybe it's a sinful habit you won't let go of. Maybe it's withholding forgiveness and not seeking reconciliation. Maybe it's something else. But God keeps sending messengers to call you to His obedience. He speaks to you by His Word on the issue. He convicts your heart by His Spirit. The pastors and elders in your life keep speaking to you about the issue, but you keep resisting. Well, I urge you, let today be the day of repentance. May today be a day of submission to His authority, even on that specific issue in your life, whatever it may be. Don't feel oppressed when the Lord challenges you on an area of rebellion in your life. It's actually an expression of His love and grace to you. God knows what's best for you. Believe that He has the best interest in mind for you. He does. That's what faith is all about. Trust Jesus in faith. Repent in the areas that He's working on your life, even today. And what a great joy it is to know that He is at work in our life. That He does love us. He speaks to us because He loves us. What a gracious and loving God. Amen. Let us pray.